We have our privilege to have Brother Dan Savinsky from Hartford, Connecticut, and I've heard him several times. Certainly enjoy his discourses. And this time he's got for us in a treat, Elijah the prophet. Brother Dan.
Thank you, Brother Jack. It is indeed a privilege to be here in convention in Huntsville. We bring the love of my wife, Sister Janice. She was unable to make it to the convention. And we also bring the love of the brethren we meet with in Hartford, Connecticut. Hartford, Connecticut Ecclesia, they voted to send their love to this convention. As been announced, the title is Elijah the Prophet. And when we consider the many accounts in the Old Testament concerning Elijah and the words of Jesus respecting him, the words of the Apostle James, it is indeed a fact that Elijah was a great prophet. And we would like to bring out a few lessons from his life this afternoon. Elijah appears on the scene suddenly in the scriptures. It's recorded in 1 Kings 17:1. It says, Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Now Elijah brought this threat of a drought to King Ahab by the direction of God. And the reason for this trouble coming upon King Ahab and the nation of Israel was that it was intended to be a corrective measure. The Israelites had gone into idolatry. King Ahab had cooperated, and he had been a leader in this movement. The 16th chapter of 1 Kings, verse 30, it says, Ahab did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. The marriage of Ahab to Jezebel, who was a Phoenician princess, was improper. According to Jewish law, Ahab and Jezebel typified the church-state union during the Dark Ages. Ahab would represent the Roman Empire and his wife Jezebel, a religious system. Now, the word Elijah, the meaning of it in Strong's Concordance 452, it says, God of Jehovah, that's the meaning, God of Jehovah. In other words, a mighty one of Jehovah. And that is a fitting name for the church, head and body. The Lord's anointed, whose grand work will be to restore all things. Elijah and his experiences was a type of the church in the flesh during their years of their earthly career. Beginning with Jesus, the head, and then ending when the last body member passes beyond the veil. It is this antitypical Elijah that God declared through the prophet Malachi. Malachi, the fourth chapter, it's verses 5 and 6. He says, Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And in verse 6 it says, And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers. So beginning with Jesus in the flesh, the antitypical Elijah has been on the scene. Elijah and Jesus and his apostles, and then all of his followers throughout the age. And they have been delivering a message to the world. They have been reproving sin and making known to the world the righteousness of God. Now, if the world would heed that message, the kingdom would eventually be ushered in without any great time of trouble being necessary. But the world has not heeded the message of Jesus and his followers. It was not prophesied that any typical Elijah would have this success. So as Malachi says in the 4th chapter, verse 6, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And some of the events of this time of trouble, smiting the earth with a curse, are typically illustrated in what Elijah saw when he eventually came to Mount Horeb. And this is brought out in the 19th chapter of 1 Kings, and we'll be getting into that later. Now, when Elijah spoke to King Ahab and said, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word, the Apostle James refers to this event also. In James, the 5th chapter, verse 17, he says, Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And then in verse 18 it says, and he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Now that 3.5 years of drought and famine, as predicted by Elijah, was brought to an end when Elijah returned from the wilderness and he challenged the priest of Baal. It was a public test on Mount Carmel as to which God would answer prayer. It resulted in the destruction of 450 prophets of Baal, all who were teachers of idolatry. And after that, the rains came. Now, the 3.5 years were prophetic of 1,260 years from 539 A.D. to 1799, when there was a famine in the world for hearing the word of truth under papal dominion. At the end of this period in 1799, the power of papacy was broken when the Pope died a prisoner in France. It was prophesied in the book of Daniel, Daniel 11:36, and the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and he shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. Now that king was not a king in the ordinary sense of the word. We believe the identity of that character became the ruler of France. That was Napoleon, who showed no respect for the God of gods, a reference to the Pope himself. And then the nations realized that they had been mistaken to the Pope being Christ's representative, one who claimed the divine right to rule kings. The reigns which came after that would typify the Bible societies, which were organized in the early 1800s. The Bible was brought into prominence. Once it was kept in dead languages and forbidden to be read, the Bible study became more widespread than ever before, and many denominations begin to prosper. Now we turn to First Kings 19, and we read 1 Kings 19, verse 1, and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the God do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. And he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. And he said, It is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. Here we have Elijah fleeing from Jezebel to escape the threat of against his life. And at the same time, he's praying for death. Elijah's experiences are but an illustration of what sometimes can occur. The Lord's people, some of who are strong in faith, at times can become discouraged, panic-stricken, fearful. For a moment, we can't seem to forget whose servants we are, that all things work together for good for the Lord's faithful ones. So Elijah returns to the wilderness. This would seem to imply, in any type, that the great religious upheaval at the ending of the 1260 days did not deeply affect or greatly alter the outward attitude of the church nominal toward the Elijah class, the Christ in the flesh. Great institutions still upheld many of the serious errors of the past. The Reformation was partial only, and the principles of papacy were still represented in Jezebel's daughters. The world has recognized them, that is, her daughters, in the same degree as it has recognized papacy. So Elijah, the Elijah class, again, is out of public view and unable to turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of their children to their father. However, the Elijah class is not out of communion and fellowship with God. Her necessities and rest and spiritual refreshment are provided for her, as shown in the next verse of 1 Kings 19, verse 5. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, Arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink. Elijah's awakening here may correspond to the spiritual awakening of this class known as the Miller Movement. Arise and eat. Special food was now due for that time, namely, a clearer understanding of prophecy in the book of Daniel. That led to the conclusion to them of the return of the Lord in 1844. The movement culminated in 1844 when their expectations ended in failure. The Lord did not come in 1844 as they had expected. And many Millerites separated from that company of followers. Joseph Himes, who was a staunch supporter and a leader in that movement, he eventually returned to the church of his childhood, and he was ordained an Episcopal priest. William Miller himself, he did not see the fulfillment of his prophecy, but he continued to hope in the second coming, and he told his disciples, his followers, to hold fast. Let no man take your crown. But eventually Miller went back to his farm in New Hampshire, where he died in 1849. So as verse 6 says, he laid him down again. After he ate and drank, it says, he laid him down again. We recall what Matthew 25:5 states, while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. Elijah lay down again and slept. Now there was a second awakening of Elijah in verse 7. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. We believe this food offered is present truth, a feast of meet in due season to the Elijah class in the Laodicean phase of the church. As Revelation 3:20 states, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me." Now in verse 8 it says, "And he rose and did eat and drink. And he went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the Mount of God." From 1874, the date of the Lord's return, the strength of that meat carried Elijah 40 days. Applying the scriptural concept, a day for a year, would take us to 1914. Elijah came to Horeb. It says he came to Horeb, the Mount of God. Horeb is also used interchangeably for Mount Sinai. The church in the flesh would come to the Mount of God. In other words, the kingdom of God. Now, in what sense would this be true? In what sense does the church in the flesh come to the establishment of the kingdom? We don't want to limit the establishment of the kingdom to when there is an awakening of the dead. We would call that the mediatorial phase of the kingdom or the peaceable kingdom. You know how the foreword of the third volume states, Messiah's kingdom has various stages of inauguration. Now, in one sense, the kingdom was our Lord's at his return in 1874. And that is scriptural. Luke 19:12 says, "He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return." The kingdom is his at his return, as Luke states. And then in verse 15 of Luke 19, it says, "And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded those servants to be called unto him." And you recall in the third volume, again the forward, it says, "First in his parousia, the glorified Jesus quickens or resurrects the sleeping members of the body of Christ." So in another sense, the kingdom was established with the raising of the sleeping saints in 1878. Daniel 2:44 states, "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed." Now the Elijah class in the flesh would understand by the eye of faith these events, our Lord's return and the raising of the sleeping saints. They will understand those events happen through the chronology, the Jubilee arrangement, the parallels. When Elijah came to Horeb, the church in the flesh would see by sight some tangible, physical elements which begin a destructive work. They would witness this further unfolding of the divine plan and this phase of the inauguration of Messiah's kingdom in respects to the nations in 1914. The 110th Psalm, verse 5 says, "The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath." We recall God's kingdom was established in Israel during the reigns of David and Solomon and others, right down to Zedekiah's day. It was the only kingdom recognized by God in the whole earth. We read this in 1 Chronicles 29:23, where it says, "Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David his father." Now a time came in history when God's typical kingdom, Israel, would be removed. And we're told in Ezekiel 21:25, "And thou profane, wicked prince of Israel," that's a reference to Zedekiah, the last king of the Jewish nation, "whose day has come when iniquity shall have an end. Thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem, remove, take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low, and abase him that is high." And in verse 27, "I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he whose right it is, and I will give it him. Now we believe Gentile times, beginning with 606 B.C., with the overthrow of Zedekiah, lasting a period of 2,520 years, brings us to 1914. That is when the eviction of the Gentile lease of power would begin. Not that they would be fully out of power, but this stage of the inauguration of the kingdom of God, the destruction of the old order, would begin. Now, what Elijah saw next illustrates what the church in the flesh will witness also. The word of the Lord came to Elijah, 19th chapter, verse 11. And he said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains, and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake, and after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire, a still small voice. Concerning these three stages of destructive elements, you know how in volume 4, page 527, it starts a new chapter. It says, so complex and peculiar will be the conflict in this day of vengeance that no one symbol could describe it. In the scriptures, accordingly, many forceful symbols are used, such as battle, earthquake, fire, storm, tempest and flood. Since Elijah at Mount Horeb is a complex subject, we realize there are different viewpoints. We offer this in the spirit of discussion. Elijah saw a wind. Wind is a symbol of war. It rent the mountains. It broke in pieces the rocks. Mountains symbolize kingdoms. Rocks are a symbol of society, social organization. There certainly has been an eviction and overthrow of rulers who governed Europe prior to 1914 when World War I broke out. Europe is no longer ruled by Gentile times royalty, but by governments which have arisen out of the masses of the people. But they, in turn, are rent by winds which continue to overthrow and divide, just like World War II did 30 years later. It has been a long process of winds renting mountains and then breaking apart the rocks, which even continues today. The British Empire is a perfect example today of what winds did to rend a kingdom apart. The British Empire was the product of many forces building up over a period of 400 years, and at its peak in 1914, the empire covered about one-fifth of the land surface of the globe, and it included one-quarter of the world's population. It was said that the sun never set on the British Empire. Today, virtually all the colonies that were dependent on Great Britain have won political freedom, especially since World War II. And then Elijah saw an earthquake, which is a symbol of social revolution. The social structure has a sudden, radical, or complete change from the norm. The Elijah class has witnessed the fall of the Romanov dynasty. That began with Tsar Michael in 1613, and it ended with Nicholas II in February of 1917. The giving up of the throne of Emperor Nicholas II was due to the seizure of power by the Bolsheviks. It was the party's left wing, led by Latimer Leonard, who took control. It was called the Union of the Liberation of the Working Class. These events in Russia were of worldwide importance. Communism emerged as a viable social and political system, and the Third World people saw the power of organized workers and peasants as a means of liberating themselves from exploitation. The Russian Revolution of 1917 ushered in the great social and political and various divisions of the modern world today. And there have been many other revolutions and uprisings not related to communism. And they continue even today. The next element was fire. Fire is a symbol used in scripture to tell us something was destroyed. Fire is also a symbol of anarchy, a state of lawlessness due to the absence of authority. And anarchy would destroy all laws and social restraints. We have witnessed the spirit of anarchy, and when I say the spirit of anarchy, I mean flare-ups that eventually die down again. The world has witnessed this historically in many places in the past and in the present. We've seen indiscriminate bombings, acts of terrorism, resistance to authority the world over. This fire phase is like a meltdown of society. You know how the 97th Psalm, verse 3 says, a fire goeth before him and burneth up his enemies. And in verse 5 it says, the hills melteth like wax. Now, historically, we believe these three stages of trouble are present in a progressive state, beginning with the wind that Elijah saw. They are all related to each other. They begin to overlap each other. Now, certain climactic events in the Day of Vengeance certainly have a future application. Revelation 16 speaks of a great earthquake which splits a great city into three parts, and great Babylon came into remembrance no more. And then there's the fire of anarchy as described by Ezekiel 38:21. Every man's sword shall be against his brother. That we also believe in the future. Lies in the future. Now, we believe all three events play a final climax before the still small voice is heard. You know, after each one of these destructive elements, it is stated in the scriptures that the Lord was not in the wind. He was not in the earthquake, not in the fire. Those elements prepared mankind for God's revelation of himself. When mankind shall have learned the great lesson of what the outcome of selfishness would be without divine invention, God's power through Christ's kingdom will promptly take control. And the blessings of the Lord will cause the destructive elements to cease. We recall when Jesus spoke to the winds and the waves on the Sea of Galilee, he said, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Now, all these terrible experiences will be needed to prepare mankind to subsequently hear the still small voice. The total collapse of the old order will really paralyze the world. Then that quiet voice will speak with authority, commanding the observance of the law of God. I like the way it's expressed in Volume 1. It's page 266 of Volume 1. Wearied and disheartened with their own failures and finding their last and greatest efforts resulting in anarchy, man will gladly welcome and bow before the heavenly authority and recognize its strong and just government. Thus, man's extremity will become God's opportunity, and the desire of all nations shall come, the kingdom of God in power and in great glory. This still small voice harmonizes very well with the 46th Psalm, because in the 46th Psalm it speaks of the earth being removed and mountains being carried into the midst of the sea, waters are troubled and kingdoms removed. And then in verse 6 it says, he uttered his voice, the earth melted. In verse 8 it says, come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. And in verse 9 it says, he maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow, he cutteth the spear in sunder, he burneth the chariot in the fire. And then in verse 10, that is the equivalent of the still small voice. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the earth. See, then I will be exalted in the earth. Now, in 1 Kings 19, this is a general picture of what the Elijah class will witness. And particular events and their outcomes are shown and illustrated in other scriptures. Now, we mentioned the earthquake, the wind, the earthquake, and the fire play a final part in a climax. We would like to go to Revelation, which illustrates this climax in one respect. Revelation, the 7th chapter. Revelation 7, it says, "And after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel." In Revelation, we have four angels holding back four winds until the servants of God are sealed in their foreheads. Once the saints, the 144,000, are sealed, the climax of a whirlwind of trouble, all the events leading up to the still small voice come together with full fury, all restraints removed. What is the sealing in the forehead? There have been many more than 144,000 throughout the age which have been begotten with the Holy Spirit. We are told in Ephesians 1:13 and 14, "Ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance." At consecration, we are begotten of the Holy Spirit. The seal of the Holy Spirit is our earnest, or our pledge, or it's our down payment of our inheritance. But in Revelation, these verses in Revelation, this completes the 144,000 in their forehead. This is the final sealing. This relates to the closing of the door. When the Elijah class, the 144,000, are sealed in their foreheads, it does not mean that they will all be beyond the veil. The door to the high calling will close, and they will complete. The remaining ones will complete their earthly course after the four winds are loose. Now, we might think that the forehead sealing is something which is unique just to the Laodicean church of the church, Laodicean phase of the church. Because in the context here, Revelation is speaking about the completion of the church. And it is true that the simplicity in Christ was lost sight of. The dark ages did see corruption of the pure doctrines of truth, and to the Laodicean church came the announcement of his presence. This dispensing of meat in due season restored divine truths about God's plan and character from the presence of the Lord would be dispensed by a human instrumentality. So there would be, during this last stage of the church, an intellectual appreciation of the present time, meat in due season, the presence, and so forth. However, the sealing in the forehead was done throughout the age. The fifth stage of the church, which was called Sardis, the sealing of the forehead, is mentioned in Sardis in Revelation 9:4. Sardis, we recall, is the period of the pre-Reformation. Sardis is said to mean that which remains. Sardis was the remains of the true church at that time under the papal dominion. In Revelation 3:4 it says, "Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." So we believe the sealing of the forehead was accomplished throughout the age. And in 1878, those members are brought forth first. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. When the door to the high calling is closed, some of the Elijah class are in the flesh, this side the veil. And they are sealed in their forehead with an intellectual comprehension of the truth, sufficient to sustain them through the severest trouble, a condition that they will not waver or fall from. We have two quotes from the third volume we'd like to read. One is page 225 of the third volume. It says, this is in reference to the sealing in their foreheads. The night cometh in which no man can work. When that is true, you may know that the door is shut, that all the wise virgins have entered in, that all have been proven, and that all vacancies have been acceptably filled. All the special servants of God, having by that time been sealed in their foreheads, given an intellectual appreciation of God's plan, the four winds will be loosed, Revelation 7, 1 to 3, and will produce the great whirlwind of trouble, in the midst of which the remnant of the Elijah class will be changed and exalted to kingdom glory. We have another quote, this is previous to that, page 211 of the third volume. When this night cometh, when the reapers must cease their labors, it will prove that the final work of the gospel age is accomplished, that the elect number of the bride of Christ have all been sealed and gathered into a condition of separateness from the worldly, into the barren condition. For God will not permit anything to put an end to this his work until it is finished. Then all the true and faithful servants of God will have been sealed in their foreheads. The work of the gospel age being finished, no more can enter that work or reach or reap its rich reward. So we have in Revelation 7, four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds. Who or what are the four angels? Who or what are represented by the four winds? Well, the interpretation of the angels that we seem as reasonable would seem to be the representatives or leaders or agencies of four segments of society. The angels would seem to represent the conservative powers of society. Now, these leaders or agencies cannot by themselves hold back four winds, were it not for God's overruling providences. In the 75th Psalm, verse 6 and 7, it says, for promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. Then it says, God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. You know, from time to time, the earth society has been threatened by the symbolic wind, earthquake, fire. There have been great upheavals in the strife and trouble and confusion, which seem to be the final climax. But each time, we believe God has overruled so that the leaders, represented by the angels, were able to hold the destructive forces, that is, the four winds, in check until such time as the servants of God have been sealed in their foreheads. When the four winds are ultimately let loose, all segments of society are affected. And the destructive forces come from four directions, a whirlwind. What is the driving force behind the four winds? Ephesians 2:2 refers to Satan as the prince of the power of the air. He is also the prince of the demons. We believe four winds let loose refers to all restraints being removed from the fallen angels when the saints have been sealed. Number four, in symbolic terms, also refers to complete. So instead of restraint and complete strife and trouble and confusion will be allowed to reach a climax by their evil influences. When the salt of the earth is gone, the 144,000 complete, that's when full corruption follows. And we say restraints, full restraints be lifted because we believe there has been a gradual lifting of restraints since 1874 in the demons, because Jude 6 mentions that the demons were kept in chains under darkness until the judgment of the great day. And so restraints have been removed in a way. That's for a reason to test them, a trial period for them to repent or continue in their ways. It does not mean that the demons have been inactive up until the sealing in the forehead. Now, as Elijah came to Horeb in the 1 Kings 19, we see in an antitypical sense the church on this side of the veil will witness destructive stages of wind and earthquake and fire. The four winds of heaven, however, or of earth in Revelation 7, are held in check so as not to interfere with the sealing of the remaining servants of God in their foreheads. Once that is accomplished, the four winds, influenced by the demons, will result in a whirlwind of trouble, bringing to a climax the overthrow of the present order of things. Now, I'm sure we're all familiar with in reviewing the harvest message, you will find references implying that the four winds were let loose in 1914. Now, how can we harmonize these? Does this mean that the saints were all sealed sometime in the past? The four winds of earth have to be held back until the saints are all sealed. It is interesting to follow the progression of the pastor's writings. We recall the expectations the pastor had in 1914. 1914 would bring, and I'll quote from volume 2, page 76, the full end of the times of the Gentiles, that is the full end of their lease of power, dominion would be reached in 1914. On the next page in 77 of the volume 2, he says, sometime before the end of the overthrow, the last member of the divinely recognized Church of Christ, the royal priesthood, the body of Christ, will be glorified with their head. Now, his expectations were that the Gentile dominion would end and the church would not only be sealed and complete, but also glorified in 1914. Now, that volume 2 was written in 1889, you recall. Now, when 1914 did break out, World War I broke out, you can imagine the expectation then. The brethren thought that they would all soon be taken and glorified. The assassination of Austrian Archduke Ferdinand by a Serbian in June 28th of 1914, that was the pretext for World War I. Now, a Tower article in 1914, June of 1914, June 1st, this is prior to the assassination. It had an article, it's reprint 5469. It says, loosening the four winds. There was a subheading on the next page, 5470. Fallen angels soon to be loosed. And he went on to say, apparently God will soon cease to restrain the fallen angels and they will then proceed to vent their fury upon mankind. Now, a year later, July 1st of 1915, World War I is in process. And there's another article, 5715. And it says, winds of war let loose. Well, Brother Russell did not say winds, four winds of the earth, but he calls it winds of war. But he does relate it to the sealing. And he says in that article, how plainly now we can see what we saw less distinctly in the past, that the winds of war had been held back for approximately 40 years to give opportunity for the sealing of the servants of God in their foreheads. Now, in August of that year, August 15th, there's another article almost about the same, 5753, it says, they, the Lord's people, have learned that the winds of war, the present winds of strife, the present war, have been held back for years by divine power during the time when God's people have been assisted in Bible study, symbolically spoken of the sealing of the saints in their forehead. Now, 1916 comes along. Church is still not complete, and harvest is going on. The first tower of January 1st of 1916 It's reprint 5825. It says, "These winds are blowing more and more, and eventually are to become a great whirlwind of trouble." So that evidently thinks the four winds were let loose, the whirlwind feature. 1916, later on in the year, September 1st, 5950 article. I'm sure we've all read that many times. It's the article, "The Harvest Has Not Ended." And he says in there, "Some of us were quite strongly convinced that the harvest would be ended by now. The fact is that the harvest work is going grandly on. It is not ended by any means. We are glad to know that others are daily coming into blessed relationship with our Lord under the covenant of sacrifice and are giving evidence of having been begotten of the Holy Spirit." And then in the foreword of October 1st, 1916, the foreword of the second volume, and I'll quote there, he says, "We could not, of course, know in 1889 whether the date 1914 so clearly marked in the Bible as to the end of the Gentile lease of power or permission to rule the world would mean that they would be fully out of power at that time, or whether their lease expiring, their eviction would begin. The latter we perceive to be the Lord's program." And also in that article, the foreword, page 10, Roman numeral 10, he says, "The author acknowledges that in this book he presents the thought that the Lord's saints might expect to be with him in glory at the ending of the Gentile times. This was a natural mistake to fall into, but the Lord overruled it for the blessing of his people." And at the end of that month, in October 1916, the pastor was taken off the scene. So we believe we can harmonize Brother Russell's earlier statements on the four winds applying, being let loose, because when the Elijah class chronologically came to 1914, they did begin to witness wind and then earthquake and then the spirit of anarchy, the fire. However, the whirlwind feature of the trouble, driven by the fallen angels, when the saints are sealed, when the church is complete, lies before us. And we believe Brother Russell recognized that fact in his writings, that the time required for certain things to come to completion would take longer than expected. And we're some 80 years beyond that date of 1914. So, brethren, just considering the lessons concerning Elijah the prophet and scriptures related to the climax of the time of trouble, writings from the Harvest Message, brethren, there is quite a culmination waiting the world before the still small voice is heard. The world is not just going to merge into the peaceable kingdom on earth without a climax of trouble. And brethren, the feet members of the church are also not going to leave the scene in peaceful conditions. So brethren, while still in our present surroundings, we as the Lord's people, the Lord's consecrated people, should more than ever before set our affections on things above, not on things on the earth. There are many things on this earth that are attractive, that are beautiful, and we can enjoy, but you know, they can all vanish in an hour. And so with the wonderful opportunities that we still have before us, let us endeavor to spend more time in the service of our God, in the service of the truth, and for the brethren. Freely we have received, freely let us give to others the glorious light of present truth. As Psalms 46, verse 10 and 11 states, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge."
Thank you, Brother Dan, for a very fine discourse. Brother Dan selected Appendix G, page 340, for a closing hymn. We've come to the dinner hour, if you would follow the same procedure that we used for lunch for tonight, we would appreciate it. And give them a few minutes and they'll have a setup. I believe it's corrected, Jim. Okay. So after this, we'll have Brother Dan to close us in prayer and ask the blessing on the meal. Right now, Appendix G, 340, Onward Christian Soldier.
Thank you.
Father, we approach your throne of grace at this time. Dear Father, we are certainly thankful for the privilege we have to come apart from the world and its cares these couple of days to refresh ourselves on the things we love so much and to be here with those of like precious faith. We pray we might give more earnest heed to the spirit of prophecy and seeing the things that are being fulfilled before us and the prospect which is before us. The Lord, help us to be faithful to that and be ambassadors for Christ. The Lord, we ask your blessing now on the temporal provisions. We thank you for the hospitality of the Huntsville class here. And as we break bread together and fellowship one with another now, we pray the words of our mouth and the meditations of our hearts will be acceptable in thy sight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.